In the last couple of weeks, Andrew's been speaking to us about this idea of finding your place in the story. So this sense that there's a grand sweep of this narrative of the biblical story, and it is a narrative. It tells us about the journey of a people and their God, and that somehow we fit into that story, that between the end of the narrative in the book of Acts and the final pages of the scriptures, which show a new heaven and a new earth and God's people living in a place where there's no more pain or death or sickness or sin, where we live in this this world of worship and righteousness and of true purpose being fulfilled, that in between that space, there's a story that God is still writing in our lives, in this church and in the churches all around the world who claim Jesus' name. And I like the idea, N.T. Wright has this idea that he speaks about when he talks about how do we read this narrative of Scripture and how do we find our place in it. He imagines that somebody would be going into their attic and raking through old boxes full of stuff. They would find a script, and they would read the script and be completely taken by the story that's in the script. And as they would read through each act, they would get through each act and want to go on to the next one. But when they got to the final act in the script, the first scene would be there, and then there's pages kind of missing. And there's a last page, but the person who's found the script wants to know, what is the story? How do we figure out, how does it get from this first scene of the last act to the final page? And so what this person does is they get some actors together, and the actors pore over the script, these kind of first four acts that there are, and they just kind of absorb the story, and they get really into it, and they know every word, and they understand what the direction of the narrative is, and they get a sense of what the author's original purpose was. And then when they get to the fifth act, they're able then at that point, with their knowledge of the story and the direction that it's going, to improvise the scenes between this first scene and the final page. And that in this improvisation, they're able to do that because somehow they've picked up on the direction that the author has set. They know the themes. They know what the intent is, and they're able to work their way towards this final scene, this final page. And Wright says that we can somehow read the scriptures a bit like that, that we have kind of four acts that are set in place. We have creation, which is the first act. The second act is the fall. The third act is the story of Israel. The fourth act is the story of Jesus. And then in this final act, the first scene is the story of the early church. And the final page is this glorious vision that we have of the end, or rather the beginning, the new beginning that God is about to bring about. And that we can be like those actors who, when we absorb the story, can join with the author's intent in improvising our way towards this final stage. And in a sense, this is what Jesus is somehow doing with his disciples in the time that he's spending with them. He's helping them to orient themselves in a story that has been before them and will continue on after them. And Andrew's been pointing this out the last couple of weeks. Remember that the scriptures that the disciples had were what we call the Old Testament. So they didn't have the Gospels. They were actually living it. They didn't have Paul's or Peter's or James's letter in the New Testament yet. So Jesus was showing them, this is the story that has come before you, and the story that you are now a part of, and helping them to understand what that story is and what that story definitely is not, so that as they move forward, they're able to live this story out, to continue being a part of the story of God. And I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning, about what happens when it looks like the story has stalled. What does it look like in the moments when what we're living out doesn't feel like the story that we've been told? The scriptures talk a lot about promises, the promises of God that he's made to his people. But there are also certain points in the scriptures where those promises feel unfulfilled. and they feel like they're not quite working the way that we think they should. And on the road to Emmaus, we see kind of a little microcosm of this when Jesus turns up to speak to the after his death and resurrection, he speaks to these two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize who he is. And he asks them kind of what it is that they're talking about. And for them, the story seems to have stalled. They've had this promise that God is going to redeem Israel, is going to come and rescue Israel and restore the kingdom of God. And the prophetic promises that they know from their scriptures is that there's going to be a messianic figure who's going to come and restore the nation. And Jesus, in their mind, seems to have borne all of the hallmarks of this messianic figure. And they've pinned their hopes on him. And so the problem is that this guy, Jesus, has died. And so the story as they understand it has stalled. And the hope that they had in this promise seems to have dissipated. And so Jesus speaks to them and says, hang on a minute. Do you not understand the story as it is? And it says in Luke 24, 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. So he goes back over the story again. He says, actually, if you'd really understood the story, you would know that the Messiah actually had to suffer and die. That, in fact, the story has not stalled. It's just that you've not seen it right. And that God is at work in this situation. And this is interesting because you'd think at that point they would recognize him, this man that they've walked with all this time, but they still don't recognize him. See, even though they've had the story explained, even though they now understand the purpose of what the Messiah has come to do, at that point their eyes are still not opened. There's something else that needs to happen. And as they go on their journey, they get to kind of a stopping point, and they say to Jesus, will you stay and eat with us? And it says this in Luke 24, 30, when he was at the table with them, he broke bread and blessed it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures? So there's a sense of, as he's explaining the story to them, there's a foundation that's been laid, but it's not until he sits opposite them and breaks the bread that they recognize who he is. Is there another point we know when Jesus sat and broke bread with people at a table? Yeah, well done. Hey, everybody thinks I'm asking rhetorical questions. No, I like a bit of feedback. Yeah, at the Last Supper. Why is it that what Jesus does at the Last Supper becomes the point on this road to Emmaus, a similar action that causes them to recognize him in this physical act? So we'll get into that. But I want to ask us, what about the times when we feel a bit like the disciples on the road to Emmaus? How do we remember the story of God? How do we orient ourselves and find our place in the story again? How do we recognize Jesus for who he really is when sometimes our vision of him gets a bit shrouded? And of course, the best place to start in that is way back in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at a really weird story. Is that okay? All right, to look at a weird story today. There's lots of weird stories in the Bible. To us, a lot of it is weird, but this is a really weird one. I want to look at the story of Abram, particularly Genesis 15. And I want to give you, before we read it, I want to give you a bit of background on it. So at this point, Abram has been given two promises by God. One promise is that he's going to inherit a land, and the second promise is that he's going to have offspring that are going to become a great nation and live in the land. And on the basis of these promises, Abraham has left his father's house. Now, this is a big deal. This is not just like someone moving out and going away to college, or I think I'd rather go and live in Glasgow than live in Falkirk. It's not that kind of thing. To leave your father's house meant to pretty much leave behind a guaranteed inheritance and the promise of land that you would get from your father. So Abram's left the promise of what his father's going to give him to follow after the promises of what God says that he's going to give him. And Abram's not alone in this. Abram takes with him his nephew Lot. Now, Lot was the son of Abraham's brother, Haran, who had died. So this nephew, Lot, that's come along with Abram, is for all intents and purposes in that culture like Abram's son. Abram now has responsibility for him, but he's not his son. It's his brother's son. And so Abram goes off and he's kind of camping out in tents in other people's land. And right before this story in Genesis 15, Lot gets himself in a spot of bother. And so Abraham gathers up all of his servants who are handy with a sword, and he goes and battles against these four kings to rescue Lot. And he defeats them and rescues Lot and brings Lot back. And so at this moment in the story, Abraham has been promised that he's going to have land and a son. But what he is doing is living in a land that's not his, having just defeated all of the kings who own that land, to rescue a son who is not his. And I would imagine at this point he's thinking, what the heck is going on here? Like, what have I made a mistake following after God's promises? Because he's promised me these things, and what I have is kind of less than that. And this all feels like a bit of a, doesn't feel like the story that I've been told. And so then we get into Genesis 15, and we find this weird scene. I'm just going to read the whole thing to you, and then we'll talk about it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer would have been like the chief servant in his house. And Abram said, and when I say house, I don't mean that he had a house. I mean like in this kind of family gathering that he had around him. But the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there. And they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That deserves a round of applause for getting all those names right. Thank you, thank you. I'll be here all week. So that's a weird story, isn't it? What's going on here? The Lord comes to Abram and says, don't be afraid. Why does he say to him, don't be afraid? Because Abram's afraid. Abram's afraid that he's made this decision. He's staked his whole life on these promises of God, and they're not coming to pass. And interestingly, this is the first time in the whole Abram story that Abram actually talks to God. Up until this point, it's all God speaking to Abram and Abram just following on. But Abram's kind of had enough at this point. And so he talks to God, and the only way I can describe it is that he raises a protest. You've brought me out here. How is all this going to come about? And Abraham is kind of not comforted by the words that God, when God says, don't be afraid, Abraham says, but I am afraid. And he doesn't seem to be convinced by what God says. And so God, I think, sensing Abram's inner torment, takes him outside and reminds him of his power. And he says to Abram, look up at the stars. If I'm able to accomplish this, if I'm able to do this, then surely I'm able to accomplish and do the promise which I've given to you. And Abram, it says, he believes God. He believes God in that moment, and God reckons it to him as righteousness. But this is not like an easy belief. This is not like, I'll go with you, God. It seems to be a belief that's born out of wrestling and of living in conflict between the word that God has given him and his present experience. And in the end, Abram chooses to trust God's promise over his limited perception of what's possible. And this God calls righteousness. And I love the way that Walter Brueggemann says about this. He said that this text announces afresh what it means to be the human creatures we are created to be. That is to be righteous. It means to trust God's future and to live assured of that future, even in the deathly present. But even though Abram believes, the very next thing he does is raise another doubt. That's interesting, isn't it? That you can believe what God is saying, and it can be credited to you as righteousness, and yet God still makes space for any other doubts that you might have. And he says, okay, I believe you about the kid thing, like that you can make a nation out of me, and they'll be as numerous as the stars. But what about the land? How's that going to come about? And it looks like Abraham in this instance is asking for God for an assurance that's beyond words. Okay, God, I've heard the promises, but I want you to give me something. I want an assurance that goes beyond just the promise of words. And so God responds in his graciousness, and God gives Abram a flesh and blood sign that his promise is secure. And the flesh and blood sign that he gives him is literally a flesh and blood sign called a covenant ceremony. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, there were a lot of agreements that were made between, they didn't really have nation states in those times, but between tribes or groups or between families or between individuals. And a lot of the time, the way that these agreements would be made would be through what's called a ritual covenant ceremony. And these ceremonies would have lots of different elements. Sometimes they would have oaths. Sometimes they would have written treaties. Sometimes they would have shared meals together. So the sharing of a meal was kind of like this invitation to agreement with one another. But the thing that seemed to be central to most of these kind of agreements was an animal sacrifice. Bet you're glad you came to church this morning. Yes, we're going to talk about sacrificing animals. And so when God says to Abram, why don't you bring me a cow and a goat and a ram, Abraham will know what's going on here. God, it's interesting, you'll see that God doesn't tell Abram to cut the stuff up. Abram just goes ahead and does that. You know, okay, he understands this is what's happening. So Abram cuts up these animal pieces, and he splits them in two. We've got an image here, I think, hopefully. There we go. So he cuts them in half, and he puts them on either side. So you have the animal halves on either side, and kind of a path is created through the middle. A space is left in between. And the idea of this was that the two parties, when they're making the agreement, would walk together through the animal pieces. And the statement that would be making is, as we make this covenant agreement with each other, may I become like these animals if I don't keep my part of the covenant. And that's how the parties knew they were serious about this, right? So the animals represented the consequence for not keeping your part of the covenant. And the name for this, the Hebrew name, I'm going to teach you about Hebrew this morning, the name for this is Karat Berit. Can you say that with me? Karat Berit. Well done. Great, now you know some Hebrew. It's good. Karat Berit means to cut a covenant. And that's what they would say, let's cut a covenant together. Karat Berit. And that sounds like weird language to us now about the idea of making an agreement. But we still say things like, let's cut a deal. Right? So this idea of cutting is really, really important in these ceremonies. And so Abram's all ready for this Karat Berit. And then sleep and darkness come upon him. And God tells him, I am going to fulfill my promises to you, but it's not all going to be immediate. You are going to have a son, but this nation that I promised you in this land, that's going to come later. In fact, your children are going to end up in captivity, in slavery to another power, and they're going to be there for a long time, and they're going to be oppressed. But be assured, I will rescue them from that captivity, and I will lead them back into this promised land in which I've spoken to you about. And so in this vision that Abram has of God speaking to him, there's a sense of this will happen now, but not yet. The promise will be fulfilled in this moment, but also there's promises that are yet to be fulfilled in the moments that are to come. And in fact, Abram, you're not even going to see all of that promise. But rest assured, it will happen. And then Abram has this weird, as if it's not weird enough already, Abram has this weird vision. I've got this image here by an artist called Wayne Forte, if you can see that very well. But Abram has this vision of a smoking pot and a flaming torch passing between the animal pieces. A couple of things about this. First of all, where do you see in the scriptures smoke and fire? Any other places that you've seen that, you recognize that? Moses, yep, burning bush, yep. When they're crossing the Red Sea, so led by a pillar of cloud and of fire. In fact, every time the Israelites make a sacrifice, you have fire and smoke raising up. So fire and smoke on Sinai, when God descends, you have fire and smoke. Anytime you see fire and smoke, it's symbolic of God's presence. Okay? So what we have here is Abram is seeing fire and smoke passing through the animal pieces. The presence of God passing between the pieces of the covenant. Who's not walking through the pieces? Abram. So what's happening here is that God is making the covenant, the Karat Berit, on his own. And God is saying to Abram, let it be to me, let me be as these animals if I don't keep my part. And Abram, let me be as these animals if you don't keep your part. And so God receives upon himself the consequences for not keeping this covenant agreement between them. And all these promises that he has made to Abraham, he's saying, I will keep them. Even Abraham, when you are unable to be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. And God's promise is made secure in this covenant agreement. So what happens next? Sarah's womb opens, and Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. The promise has come to pass, despite some shady activity by Abram in the interludes, to be honest. And sure enough, Abram's descendants do go down into Egypt and are held as slaves and are captive there. But God redeems them and leads them back out into the promised land. And this all sounds rosy. But by the end of the Old Testament, we find a really different story. We find a people who are unable to hold on to the promises of God through their own faithlessness and hard-heartedness. And Israel ends up as a divided nation. They are scattered among the nations around them, and in the land there's a remnant that remains, but they themselves become overrun and oppressed by foreign rulers. And things are not as they should be. And what do the children of Israel do? They raise a protest and they cry out to God and they say, what about the promises that you made to our father Abraham? Why are things the way that they are? And the story at this point seems to have stalled. When the New Testament opens, we find that the promises have still not been restored. And there's this feeling in the air, when will God keep his covenant and restore his kingdom? And you find that a bunch of people have this idea that if the Jews could just unite together and keep their part of the covenant, if they could live holy lives in such a way that would show that they were serious about this covenant agreement with God, they might be able to tempt God back into action. That God would come and do his part if we do our part. And so there's this kind of pressure and this sense of we must be obedient to God, but of course, they're unable to do it. But they do have this prophetic voice from their past, this story that's been told that says that a Messiah will come and the Messiah will restore God's kingdom, restore the throne to Israel and restore God's kingdom and overthrow their oppressors. And into this story, Jesus arrives, and he declares that the kingdom of God has come. And people are asking the question, is he the Messiah? Are God's promises about to be restored? And he demonstrates this kingdom not just in word, but in power. And there's a lot of excitement around him, and even the disciples believe that this is the guy that's going to lead an overthrow of the Romans, and you see it in the questions that they keep asking him. When are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? Can we sit next to you when you reclaim the throne and overthrow our Roman oppressors? And the feeling is palpable, so that by the time that Jesus makes his way up to Jerusalem, there are people outside waving palm leaves and saying, here comes the king, up to the place, the seat of power. Here he comes in, the true king who's going to overthrow our oppressive rulers. But there's only one problem. Jesus keeps talking about suffering and death, which is not the story that they imagine. And it reaches fever pitch, and at this point, Jesus gathers his followers together for a meal. And we read about this in Luke 22, where it says this. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. There's a really strange turn of phrase that Jesus uses here. If we can put up the bit with verse 17 on it. So the one before that, there we go. He took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. If you have a group of people in one cup, what word would you use if you were going to give that cup between all of them? Share. It's not the word Jesus uses. Jesus uses the word divide. That's weird, isn't it? Why would Jesus say divide this cup? If you look at the Greek word, it can be translated as divide, and that really helps us in our English because the other option doesn't really work for us in English, but the literal translation of that word is cut. That Jesus says, cut this cup between yourselves. Now, why would Jesus use the word cut? Why would he say, cut this cup? I think, firstly, It's because he senses that they are really not going to understand. They don't understand what's going on, and they're not about to understand what's about to happen to him. So if we think about what he's doing at the Last Supper, where he breaks bread in two, and he gives this cut, and he says, cut this cup, does that idea of cutting or breaking bread in half, does that resemble physically what's about to happen to him on the cross the next day? Not really, right? So Jesus is not giving them like an idea of this is physically what's going to happen to me. I think what he's trying to explain to them is theologically, this is what is about to happen. And the clue is actually later on when he says that this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. I think what Jesus is doing by using the word cut is he's calling back to another story, one of the most important stories for the people of Israel, a story where cutting happened and God's covenant promise took place, the story of Abram. And I think Jesus is telling them that I am God keeping the promise that was made to Abram. The promise that God made by himself. The promise where God says, Abram, if I'm not faithful to you, let me be sacrificed like these animals. And Abram, if you are not faithful to me, let me be sacrificed like these animals, so that the promise of God can be kept. And so in Jesus' death, he received the consequences of Israel's rebellion, and he institutes a new covenant agreement where, once again, God does his part and also does our part. Did you ever think that Jesus is both the son of Abram and the son of God? He is the one that was promised, and he is the one who would lead Israel into the true promised land of God's kingdom. And in the days to come, the disciples are going to be confused and fearful and hurt about his death. And Jesus gives them something as fundamental as eating and drinking as a sign to them to remember his promises. The suffering of the cross was not the end of God's promises, but the fulfillment of them. And the resurrection of Jesus was a glimpse of an assured future where death is not the end, that provides a hope that sustains Jesus' followers in their present suffering. And Jesus gives them something to orient themselves in the story so that when they feel like the story has stalled and the promises of God are not coming about, that they can remember this moment that they have with him where he said, I am doing it, I will do it, even now and in the future. And this communion meal, this Last Supper, gives the disciples and us a way to remind ourselves of the story as it has been and the story as it will be, even in the moments of our lives when it feels like the story may have stalled. It's interesting that in verse 16 of that, Jesus says, about this meal, I tell you, I'm not going to eat this meal again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So even Jesus is making this promise. It is going to happen now. God's promise is going to be fulfilled now. But there's another promise that's still to come. A promise when each of you, even though you may enter through times of suffering, or feeling like you're under oppression or under pressure, when things are not going to make sense, there is a greater promise that's coming when all of that will be done away with, when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. And I believe that when we take communion, you know, sometimes we think about it like it's a moment for us to remember our sins and to be grateful to Jesus for being the sacrifice for our sins, and it is that. Fundamentally at the core of it. But I think there's another reason that Jesus tells his disciples, whenever you gather, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Because it's when we remember the story, and that when we break the bread and we drink the wine, that Jesus once again becomes present to us, and that we find ourselves reconnected to the promises of God that sometimes we lose sight of. Some of those promises are personal promises to do with sometimes the way that we suffer guilt and shame for our sin, both past and in the present moment. And we're reminded in that moment, when we take the bread and the wine, we're reminded that Jesus has paid the price for that, that he's done it, that in the two halves of the bread, that he has done God's part and he's done our part. And we need to be reoriented in that story, that it's God who forgives and is merciful and is gracious to us. And sometimes there are moments when we want the kingdom of God to come. And it might be in moments in our lives or in our church or in our nation when things are not making sense, where we are suffering, where there's illness or disagreement or strife or sometimes death. And we think, this is not the story that we were told. This is not the way that this should be. Why is there all this destruction and hurt and pain in the world? And when we come to the table, we remember that Jesus tells us, yes, I have done it. But there's coming a point where my kingdom comes in its fullness, where I will sit with you once again and eat and drink with you in the kingdom. And just like Abraham had a promise that he saw fulfilled and was yet to be fulfilled, and just like the disciples who were sitting at the table saw a promise that was fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled, so we, when we come to the table and eat the bread and drink the wine, receive the promise that has been fulfilled, and we're reminded that the promise is yet to be fulfilled, that it's God who will do it, and it is God that is with us in the present moment of suffering and difficulty. So we cry, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the moments when we don't see it come in its fullness, the communion table is a place where we remember that God has done it and God will do it. All right. I think we should take communion. So we're gonna do that to finish off. This is going to be our primary moment of ministry. I was going to break this loaf, but it looks very floury, and I just think I'm going to make a mess. So we, just like on Blue Peter, we have one that's been pre-prepared for you. If we run out, I can break this. And we have gluten-free on this side as well. So sometimes we have people standing and you go to the back and do all this, but I think what we're going to do this time is all of us are just going to come to the front from the same plate and the same cup. We do have individual cups if you feel a bit nervous about taking the bread off the plate and in the wine. And we just, you can just take the bread and dip it in the wine here. And I guess what I'd like us to do is to invite Jesus to remind us of the goodness of the story of God and to open our eyes to the way that he's present in each of our lives, no matter what we're walking through or what we're going through, to remind us of the ways that his promises have been faithfully fulfilled towards us. And to give us the hope that in the places where we don't see it yet, that he is at work, and that there's a future hope that is coming where all of that will be finally fulfilled. And I think it's important that we do this as a family, because it's not just about us as individuals. It's about us as a people, the people of God, who will gather around this table as a hopeful symbol of the time when we will gather with all of God's people over all of the centuries from all the nations of the earth, who will gather at the table with Jesus to celebrate what he's done. So we're going to do this. Let's do this side first. Hang on a minute. Don't get up. We'll do this side first. Then we'll do the middle. Then we'll do this side first. At last. I think while you're sitting there waiting for your turn, it would be really good just to pray for each person who comes. You may not know everybody's name, but as you're waiting, just to pray a blessing over that person as they receive the bread and take the juice. Let's pray before we do that, and then we'll go ahead. Well, we want to be reminded this morning that at the center, not just of our personal stories, not just of the story of this church, at the center of the story of God's people, there you stand. That you are the God who's continually made promises to his people, who's continually invited us into relationship with you, and who has continually borne the responsibility for our failures and our weaknesses. That you've given yourself on the cross as a sign to us, not only that you have endured the darkness and the evil of our sin and the sin of the world, but also as a sign that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, and God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. So this morning we come to the table and we bring to you all of our faith and our doubts and our failings and our fears, and we ask you to be present to us, to bring to our minds the way that you have fulfilled your promises, and to restore in us the hope of the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Let us see you this morning on the cross, and let us see you in your resurrection, so that we can know what has been done and what is yet to come for each of us. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, we confess our hope in you, that we trust you with our present and we trust you with our future. In the moments when our vision is clouded, would you come to us in the bread and in the wine? Remind us of the story of your goodness. Remind us of your presence with us. And remind us of your promises, which will be fulfilled.